Good morning. This morning, the message I have for you is a heavy one. It's also one with a great deal of information. So I'm going to talk fast, and I want you to listen fast, okay? Because we do have a great deal of information to cover. As I share with you this morning, the circumstances that are going on in the Middle East, we are, I think, for the most part, very much aware of. And as these events are developing there in the Middle East, it's something that we cannot, on this side of the world, say, well, I'm glad it's not here. The reality is, it is here. We are involved. There is a connection. We need to be very much aware of what this is about and what is going on there. A number of years ago, I began to be following something that I was receiving some emails and some other information, and I was intrigued by it and just continued to gather information. And this week it's really been heavy on my heart, and it's relative to Psalm 83 that is before us here. And this psalm is one that is powerful in that there is a consideration that I want us to look at today, that this psalm may in fact be instruction about what is going on in the Middle East right at this very moment. That what may in fact be happening right now in fulfillment of this psalm is the preparation. Notice the word I'm using. The preparation for what will happen in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This psalm, a man by the name of Bill Staus, wrote a book in 2008, S-A-L-U-S, Bill Salas wrote a book entitled Israelistine. And in that book, he presents the concept that this psalm may in fact be a prophecy announcing a war that's going to be fought prior to Ezekiel 38 and 39 that would set the stage for what will be fulfilled in Ezekiel 38 and 39. As I have studied that, and this week as I pored over it and read a large number of articles and watched a number of sermons and messages on the internet relative to this, I believe that it's something very, very worthy of our consideration. I am not making a prophecy today, don't misunderstand me, but I am presenting before you something for you to seriously consider as to what may in fact be happening right now. In a moment, we're going to examine the nations that are listed in here, and we're going to find that this group of nations is not listed, is absent in the list of nations listed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And the feeling that is being presented, or the concept that is being presented, is that the reason they're not mentioned later is because they will have been eliminated earlier. And that, in fact, these nations that we're going to see described here, and we'll name them in a moment, that are surrounding nations of the nation of Israel, seem to be absent, apparently something happening to remove them, and in removing them, opening up the way for what Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about. And tonight I'm going to talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39, but this morning we want to look at Ezekiel 83. There's some names that have joined on this thought process: Hal Lindsey, Dr. David Reagan, Chuck Misler, Gary Stearman, and Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. These are all who suggest that they see real possibilities that Psalm 83 is what we're talking about. Other prophecy writers, such as Tommy Ice, are not yet in agreement with this, and we'll just wait on God to show what ultimately is going to happen. The ultimate reality is that God is going to fulfill His word. Amen? And because we have a confidence in God, then we want to trust Him for it. If you'll follow in your outline, it'll help us, I think, as we move along. The first question that is posed there is, who is Asaph? In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30, and I quote, "Moreover, Hezekiah the king and princes commanded the Levites to sing praises unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Asaph here is described as a seer. Most of you understand that in the scripture, a seer is a prophet. And what does a prophet do? He prophesies. Okay? Asaph did not only write this psalm, he wrote Psalm 73 through, including Psalm 83. And one of the others of those psalms that he writes is also an imprecatory psalm, and we'll talk about what that means here in the next point in your outline. Psalm 83 is called an imprecatory psalm. What is an imprecatory psalm? An imprecatory psalm is one that invokes judgment, calamity, curses upon one's enemies or those who are perceived to be the enemies of God. Sometimes as we read through the Psalms, we read one and it may almost take our breath away. Whoa, a person of God said that? Yes, that is true. Not only do we find that present in this psalm, but listen to this list of psalms that are also included. Psalm 5, 6, 11, 12, 35, 37, 40, 52, 54, 56, 58, 69, 79, 83, 137, 139, 143 are also all considered to be imprecatory psalms. It's interesting. I'll give you a couple samples. In Psalm 69, verse 24, it says, "Pour out your indignation on them and let your burning anger overtake them," the psalmist writes. Psalm 137, verse 9 declares, "Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." These are heavy passages in which a man of God is praying a prayer invoking God's wrath and God's judgment on those perceived to be their enemies or the enemies of God. We, in the New Testament sense, we pray for our enemies. We do good to our enemies. We overcome evil with good. In the Old Testament, God does allow, it's the Holy Spirit of God that led these men to write and announce these judgments upon these nations. And then as you read on in many of the books of the minor and major prophets, you find how God fulfilled and answered some of those specific prayers as he brought judgment upon them. So this morning, as we look at this passage, I want you to look at verse 1 there in Psalm 83. It says, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still." Look at verse 9. "Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, 'Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession.' O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, and as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Let them be put to shame and perish." Asaph is writing, and in his appeal to God, he is calling out God's judgment upon these nations that we're going to name here in just a moment. And he says, "I want you to do with them, God, like you did with our enemies previously." And the Midianites, of course, are shared there as an example of that. And another way of saying it is if you would look to the different nations that God, in fact, used to discipline Israel under the book of Judges, as you see the different circumstances there, God is saying, Asaph is now saying to God, "Now you judge these enemies like you judged our enemies there." As names are given here in this situation, perhaps you will recognize Jabin, for example. A woman drove a stake through his temple and nailed him to the floor. Oreb and Zeb were killed as they came into the promised land. Zeba and Zalmunna, likewise. The message is an announcement about heavy, radical, rash judgment, grinding them to powder. As Asaph is writing this, it is very, very important to realize, again, that it is by the Spirit of God that he is doing that. And it may make us a little bit uneasy of something quite so harsh. But again, hang on to our thoughts as we move on, because we're going to see, I think, some applications of importance to consider even for today. Look at verse 6. A list of people, places, names are given there. This week, as I was doing research on this, I was blessed to find a pastor who was born in Lebanon. And he was preaching about Psalm 83. And he went through and he began to name these different nations and say, now these people are these people that are there in the land today. And he begins to go down the line and he talks about Edom. And we're reminded the Edomites were children or descendants of Esau. And they are the people that basically live in Jordan today. The Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites are Arabs and descendants of Ishmael, whose mother was Hagar, an Egyptian, and Abraham, who was the father. And these Ishmaelites are described in Scripture as being very vicious people, and that their hand would be against everyone, and everyone's hand would be against them, that there would be a multiplication of this nation. They would make 12 tribes as the descendant of Ishmael, and they have indeed multiplied. These people, many of them are from Saudi Arabia and Egypt to this day. Moab, these are primarily the people that are living in Jordan today. They are descendants of Lot by his daughter. You recall as you read the scripture about how the daughters and the sin that followed there as they had incest with their father and had descendants from them. The Hagarines, these are descendants of Hagar, that we mentioned her name a while ago, but these are descendants from a different father, not by Abraham, and these are at least in part Egyptians. Gebal is mentioned there. These are the people who are the ones living in Lebanon today. Ammon, these are people of Jordan, and they are descendants of Lot by his other daughter. Amalek, the Amalekites, are a melting pot of Arab peoples, and they are long-term enemies of Israel. If you look in Scripture and go on a search for Amalek, the first reference is found in Genesis 36:12, and it says, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. Then in Exodus 17:8, as the children of Israel have left Egypt and they are going out into the wilderness, we read this. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. In Exodus 17, verse 16, it says this. Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And let me ask you, how far back is it to reach to the time of the Exodus? And war with Amalek is still going on. These descendants are still in hostility as Arab peoples against the nation of Israel. The Philistines, these are people of Philistia. And they, in many ways, identify with the Palestinians of today, and they are Arabs living, for the most part, in the area of Gaza. Tyre, which is located up north in Israel, along the coast, these are the people of Lebanon. Asher, these are Assyrians. They make up the people primarily living in Syria, Iraq, and parts of Turkey. Now, these people that are described here in these verses, they are identified in a specific way. Look back with me to the scripture there. Verse 2 says, lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones or hidden treasure. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be what? No more in remembrance, in essence, forever. for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. I want to ask you a question. How many of you recognize that that's an exact description of what's going on in Israel right now? By the Arab nations around the immediate surrounding neighbors, I read just this morning, and it's interesting. Not only now do we have the issue of the rockets that are being fired by Hamas out of Gaza, but just this morning I read that the Al-Aqsa Mosque Brigade, this group are those that are the more radical side of the support of the PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization, under Abbas, have now said, we declare war on Israel too. And whatever means is necessary, we will use. Friends, what is potentially happening right before our eyes right now is that there is going, it appears to be, a greater and greater development, and it can very easily just move to each of these nations immediately surrounding Israel, and they would have the same purpose, and that purpose is, let us rise up against them and remove them as a nation, that they would be no more. How many of you understand that in Israel, there are about 6.5 million Jews, a total population of about 8 million people. 6.5 million of them are Jews. The Arab nations surrounding them have a population estimated in 2015 to be at 400 million. I want to ask you a question. Is this going to be a fair fight between 6.5 million and 400 million? Is it going to be a fair fight? No, because God's on Israel's side. Amen? It's not going to be a fair side. They don't stand a chance. But I want to suggest something to you, that this may be prophecy that is being presented that we're seeing fulfilled right now. That these very nations in confederation, these very nations who have signed an agreement that says we will destroy Israel, we will drive Israel into the sea, these very nations are in confederation. They have consulted together to bring about the plan that they have in mind for the destruction of Israel. Now, before I go deeper in the message, there's something I want us to be sure not to miss. Look with me to verse 18. Psalm 83, verse 18. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Last week, we had the Truth Force in VBS. And the Truth Force was about one thing, and that is to identify, to represent, and exalt the one true God against all counterfeits. Amen? That's what it was about, and that's what it is about. And I want you to understand something here. As Asaph is writing this, it was not because he had a bad hair day. How many have ever had a bad hair day? Not just got up one morning and I'm just out of sorts. I believe Asaph, by the Spirit of God, is writing this down, and in the process, he's saying, all of this that might be done, God, would be for the one purpose that all peoples would know that thou alone as Jehovah are the Lord God Almighty. And when we read tonight and examine tonight in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll find that phrase coming up again and again, that it's about acknowledging the one true God. The battle that is going to be fought and will be fought and will be won is all about God. It's about judging those who have rejected God. And it is about ultimately bringing man to know that there is only one true God, and his will be done. His sovereign plan will be fulfilled. And so the situations that are before us are, I think, very, very interesting. Now, I want to kind of back up and lead us in here a little bit of the way and reinforce some things that I've already said. Israel, as a nation, was created sovereignly by God. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. That's item number one. And make thy name great. That's item number two. And thou shalt be a blessing. That's item number three. Number four, I will bless them that bless thee. What's the next one? And curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now listen to me. God established the nation of Israel for one ultimate purpose, and that ultimate purpose is that through Israel, a Redeemer would come that would be a blessing to all humanity. Okay? God had a purpose in this little nation. God says in Deuteronomy, I did not choose you because you were great and mighty. I chose you because you were small and insignificant. In your smallness and in your insignificance, I will be glorified because people will realize you are not the power. I am the power. The Bible declares that here is this nation, little nation of Israel, that God invested himself in to use, as it were, as an illustration of who he is to all the nations of the world. And so he gave to them the law. He gave to them instructions and called them to obey him and to demonstrate that he was indeed the one true God. He said to Israel in what we call the great Shema, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And Israel was to represent that one true God and to love him and to serve him. Now the record of history is Israel failed miserably in that process. And the consequence, Israel suffered consequences. In the book of Judges, we find nation after nation that God brought as his hand of discipline to spank Israel for their disobedience. They went into idolatry. He raised up the Midianites. He raised up the Philistines. He raised up all these different forces to come and to humble Israel and bring him to brokenness where they would turn around and cry out to him again. We go on in history and we recognize that Israel again forsook God, and the northern kingdom of Israel ultimately went into the Assyrian captivity as God's judgment against their idolatrous ways. God had tried to warn them. They would not repent and said, God said, this is what's going to happen to you. And the southern kingdom of Judah did not learn from the punishment and correction that Israel got, the northern kingdom, and they ended up in the Babylonian captivity. For whom the Lord loves, he also chastens and scourges every son that he receives. And so we have the Syrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, but we also have something else. When Christ came and walked the face of the earth as the God-man, God incarnate, without sin, presenting himself to Israel as Israel's Messiah, Israel rejected Christ as their Messiah. And the scripture says that Christ wept over and he prayed for his people here in Jerusalem. And he says to them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how I would have drawn you unto myself and had you under my wing as a chicken would her hen, or a hen would her chicks, but you would not. And therefore, he said to them, you will not see me again until you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what followed that was the very pronouncement that Christ made, Matthew 24, that was a declaration that that city of Jerusalem with its mighty walls, with its glorious temple, was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. That's exactly what happened. And that tearing down in 70 AD by the Roman armies brought it to rubble and scattered the Jewish people all over the face of the earth. And as they were scattered all over the face of the earth, God was in the process of disciplining in Israel, but he was also in the process of something else. And that was turning to the church. Okay? predominantly the Gentiles who make up the church, but Jews born again are part of the church as well. And the result was God has been working through the church for almost 2,000 years. While at the same time, here is Israel. Now, God made some promises to Israel through the Old Testament prophets. And that promise that God made to them was that he would scatter them. He would punish them. But he made a promise he would bring them back. May 14th, 1948, Israel was announced as a new nation. Though she had been dead for hundreds of years, no one imagining she could ever exist again, May 14th, 1948, a vote was taken and she was acknowledged as a nation. The United States was one of the nations that voted for her and she was declared to be a nation. No sooner, listen to me, no sooner had the ink been put on the paper but that immediately Israel was attacked by her enemies surrounding her. And not only did it happen then, but it happened in 67, it happened in 73, and it has gone on and on and on since. The things that we're describing here are things that are real that have happened in Israel's history. But I want you to look to a passage of Scripture, and it's in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 15. Excuse me, chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste places and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall, what does it say? No more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. When God sovereignly brought Israel back into existence and the Aliyah, the returning of Jews, began as Jews returned to Israel from all other countries of the world, and they are still doing that today. As they go back in, it is reestablishing, you might say, the veracity of God's word, that God says he was going to make them back into the land, bring them back in, and as they came back in, they would experience prosperity, and Israel has truly prospered and been blessed by God in that process of time. And he says, I'll plant them in their land, and they shall no more be pulled up. In spite of all their efforts to do so, there Israel is against her enemies. The enemies have a covenant that they have made, and their covenant or promise among the Arab nations is to drive Israel into the Mediterranean, to destroy Israel as a nation. Okay? In the Oslo Accords, a number of years ago, a hope was presented as to how to find peace in the Middle East, and the Oslo Accords were signed into law. In that agreement, Israel was assured that they would be approved of by the Arab nations surrounding them and accepted and acknowledged as a true nation. In spite of the fact that those who signed on to that said they would do that, none of them have in fact changed anything about their purpose and opinion, which is to ultimately drive them into the sea. I read something in an email that I got from Gary Bauer, and here's what he said regarding a statement by the Ayatollah Khomeini out of Iran. Here's what he says. The only solution is to destroy this regime. What is the solution until this regime is destroyed? Allah willing, the day will come when this regime is destroyed. So long as this false regime is on its feet, what is the solution? The solution is total armed resistance against the regime. In other words, fight, 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 fight. Continue until Israel is what? Destroyed, annihilated, eliminated. Now, as we deal with that, we recognize that as Israel has tried to deal with the circumstance that has come against them with all kinds of collaboration and consultation against them, when Israel has been strong-armed by America and by other nations into agreements, every time Israel gives something up in the promise for peace from the other side, what happens? The other side doesn't keep their word. The other side refused to keep their word. Israel gave up the land of Gaza in the name of land for peace. Let me ask you, what happened very shortly after those Jews that were living there were displaced and replaced into the land of Israel? What happened in Gaza? They began simply to launch their missiles from Gaza almost immediately, bombing Israel. The circumstance of what they're finding right now and involved with all of the missiles that are coming in now out of Gaza, is that they have found tunnels that have been burrowed in under this place, and those tunnels are ways that they have made to burrow out, come up, and try to get a hold of any Israeli soldiers or citizen to use as leverage against Israel. One of the things that Brother George mentioned this morning and what he was sharing, what is going on, is that in Gaza, they are situating their missile launching and storage capacities in the middle of mosques, in the middle of schools, in the middle of hospitals, and in the middle of what we would call living quarters of many different housing developments and so forth. Twice now, they have discovered rockets stored in UN-operated schools. They have uncovered about 30 different tunnels that are out there, just kind of a web going out under there. And Israel's purpose right now is not only to get a hold of and eliminate the various missiles that are there, but also to destroy that underground process to put an end to what's going on. This past week, I read an article, and that is that Israel sent some of their crack shots in their air support team over into Sudan to take out a place that large numbers of missiles that were ready to be transported into Gaza were being stored in the process of transporting them there. What Asaph wrote about those who consulted and collaborated against Israel, friends, it is going on big time. When Israel was told, okay, let's get together and we'll broker a peace talk, Israel says, okay, we'll go with that. Gaza and the Hamas said, no, we're not going to be a part of it. And even before the peace actually, or the ceasefire was put in place, they were already shooting more rockets. And they're continuing to do the same thing. So here is Israel placed in a situation where they are the constant target, not only of those armament that is pointed toward them, but they are also the constant target of bad publicity by the media around the world. And Israel is labeled as the bad guys because they're picking on the people in Gaza. Friends, listen to me. Hamas is a terrorist organization, recognized as a terrorist organization by the United States. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's reasonable that our government should negotiate with a terrorist? Reminds me of something that somebody told me here a while back, talking about a physical therapist. They said, you know what the difference between a physical therapist and a terrorist is? Says you can negotiate with a terrorist. Well, that makes a good joke, but I don't think it's fact. Because let me ask you, what is the purpose of a terrorist? To terrorize. Okay, now listen, and listen very closely to what I'm telling you. What is going on and ongoing with Israel right now that we need to be aware of is that what is happening, this 400 million people, and I understand I'm not naming every person in the crowd as every one of them is that way, but the overwhelming majority, they are of Muslim faith. What is going on in Iraq right now with the ISIS or ISIL, you hear it both ways on the media, they are in the process of overrunning that country, and they have one purpose. And that one purpose, and there is a war between the Sunni and the Shiites. I understand all that. And I'm kind of just scrunching it down here into something to kind of get our hands around. what they have as an overall purpose is to establish a caliphate. Now, what is a caliphate? A caliphate is saying that they would create a super organization, super in size, super in authority, that would create a circumstance in which everybody that's under those authorities would come under Islam. And Sharia law would be established in that process. This week, if you watched or listened to the news, you'll understand that Mosul, one of the cities in Iraq, has been overrun by the ISIS. Those who are Christian, and what I understand by the name Christian in regarding to these people, are predominantly they are Catholic people and Greek Orthodox people. They were told, you have these choices. Convert to Islam, okay? Leave. Pay a tax, dimitude tax, which means from that point on you will bow and you will say Allah is God and I'll submit to his authority, but I'll stay here and I'll pay a tax, or death. Chop off your head. And what's happening in Mosul and in other areas is that as those people were being forced out, they were told, you leave everything behind. And when they got to checkpoints, anything they had, any jewelry, any precious items that they had, were all being confiscated. They were leaving with nothing. That meant they left all their home, and now they were being robbed of all their possessions. If they had vehicles, those were confiscated. They were being driven out. Furthermore, what followed in behind that, under Sharia of the radical Islam, is then all girls, all females, must suffer genital mutilation, which under Sharia Muslim law is what is necessary to turn women so that they will not become westernized and become compromised. Okay? Under the caliphate, what would happen is the ultimate goal is to destroy Israel, the little Satan, and destroy United States, which is the great Satan. So what I want you to understand this morning is what is going on in the Middle East does involve us in more than one way. And the ways that it does involve us that we need to be very much aware of and make sure that we're dealing with is that it affects our understanding of Scripture. It also, I think, affects how we ought to be living our lives today. Now, let me back up and come in this way. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I've preached upon these verses, these chapters before. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it announces how there is going to be a large army that comes down from the north. Gog and Magog, Meshach, Tubal. There's a number of different names that are mentioned there, and we can make application who those countries are today. But they come down from the north, and as a giant force, they come against Israel. And as they come against Israel, they come against Israel. And this is the troubling part of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It says that Israel is living there in the midst of the land, and they're living in a time of peace. They are living securely, and there are no walls of protection in place. Let me ask you, does that describe where Israel is right now? Hardly. So here's the question, and why Psalm 83 may be an answer. So what will happen to change things that Israel might, in fact, be able to live one day in unwalled cities? Israel might be able to live safely and securely. What might change that? Well, the suggestion of those who support Psalm 83 as the answer to that is that Israel may gain a significant military victory against her immediate surrounding neighbors, occupying their land and actually increasing their wealth and value in the process. If that were to happen through an ongoing process, and God's going to have to be the one that intervenes to make this happen, okay? If that were to happen, then it can set up another something that is also prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Turn in your Bibles to that passage. Daniel 9 in verse 27. It says, and he, and the person who is a he in this is the Antichrist that we call the man that comes to power, the person, the power that comes to power during the time of great tribulation. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Literally 1 week of years, 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Let me give a translation of what I think that says. I believe what it says is there will be an event that will come about that will cause a treaty to be signed by many nations, including Israel. It will be a 7-year treaty. And in this 7-year treaty, it will guarantee all kinds of security and peace. And in the guaranteeing of security and peace, some specific things will be happening in Israel. Israel will have an opportunity to once again worship in Jerusalem. They will, in fact, set up a temple, and they will be worshiping in the middle of that temple. Revelation chapter 13 says, and this talks about for 3.5 years, there will be that peace, but then that's disrupted. In the middle of that 7 years, there will be an image set up in the temple, and it's the image of the Antichrist. It's the abomination of desolation is a name given to in Scripture. And this image is saying that everyone must bow down and worship this image. And if they do not worship this image and prove it by taking the mark of the beast on their forehead or upon the back of their hand, then they cannot buy or sell. Buy or sell. This will promote a situation in which Israel suddenly is placed in a very, very awkward position. They have been living in peace, so-called, because of this treaty, but now the treaty has been broken, and now they're being called upon to stop worshiping God and start worshiping the Antichrist, and Israel will refuse to do that. In their refusal to do that, it will be bringing about what the Scripture talks in Jeremiah chapter 30 as the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of such desolation. Zechariah chapter 13 says 2/3 of the Israelites will be killed. That's prophesied. That's going to happen according to the Word of God. But it also tells us in Zechariah that in the process of this happening, the result is Israel will have their eyes open and they will come to know that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And the Scripture says they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as their only son. And Israel will come to saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be a miracle. Now here's where you get into this picture. Where I think I get into this picture, and that is this. It's my conviction from studying Scripture that when that 7-year treaty is signed, believers are not going to be here. How many are in favor of that this morning? Why do I believe that? Well, the Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, about the people of Thessalonica, that Paul is bragging upon them that they had turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that passage, it says of this Lord Jesus that he has delivered them from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, I believe it is, it says the same thing, that as believers, we are delivered from the wrath to come. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Scripture gives us a couple beautiful pictures. Picture number one is the picture of Noah. God announced judgment going to come upon the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah and his family, by faith in the delivering God, were spared when the rest of the earth was destroyed. We also find that God announced judgment coming on Sodom and Gomorrah and told Lot to get him and his own out of there. Lot and his two daughters left town before what? The fire fell. These are, I believe, a couple examples in which God demonstrates that before his mighty wrath and judgment, he provides deliverance. And I believe that God has promised through the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ that believers, that we are going to be caught up. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. And Romans chapter 11 says that we who had been grafted in, Romans 11, 25 says that something is going to be happening. And that is Israel, who has been set aside, is suddenly going to be picked up. And in Romans 11, 25, it says at the time of the fullness of the Gentiles become in, Israel will be saved as in a day. Israel will begin to believe that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. Here's my conviction. I believe the church is going to be caught out of here before the seven-year treaty is signed. If that's true, and I believe it is, and there are many other scriptures that I could give besides, and if Psalm 83 is describing the event accurately of what may be happening in Israel right now, don't pack your bags, just be ready. Because the trumpet could sound at any time. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The scripture says, when you see all these things coming to pass, all these signs of the time, when you see all these coming to pass, what are we supposed to do? Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Friends, I want to share something with you. In the 1970s, I started preaching in 1971. In the 1970s, I taught through a series on Revelation. At that time, as I tried to make sense of all the things that are there, there were a whole lot of things that, number one, I didn't understand, but a lot of things that those who had studied many, many, many more years than I were saying, well, it might be this, it might be that, it might be something else. But you know what has changed since the 1970s? Now, we don't have to speculate about basically anything, because we can see how this is being fulfilled, how that's going to be fulfilled, and how this, how near we are to this and to this and this. And so today, we just need to be ready. We just need to be ready. Because I believe Jesus could come at any time. And today's fine with me. How about you? You say, well, Pastor, I'm not quite through with something else. It may not be worth doing, guys. Because when we go, we're leaving it behind. Now, what you may not be done doing, okay, is you may have some loved ones that do not know Jesus. That if Christ were to come today, they will stay. And friends, the scripture's description of the time of tribulation, those 7 years of judgment. And friends, listen to me. Some people are very misinformed. Some people say, well, what's going to happen is when the church is out of here, then the devil's going to have all this freedom to do all this dirty work stuff. Well, the devil is going to do a bunch of dirty work stuff. I agree. But that's not the main message of the tribulation. The main message of the tribulation is God is bringing judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And so somebody who's left behind will be left behind and experience God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And those events that are described in Revelation, as terrible as they are, will impact those people that are left behind. Say, well, it won't happen in the United States. Don't bet on it. Don't bet on it. It's going to happen over the whole earth. And so the message that I have this morning in closing is this. Are you ready? Let me say it differently. Even if what I've proposed to you about the interpretation of Psalm 83 is not true, you still ought to be ready. Okay? You still ought to be ready. But seeing that those things are happening, that ought to make you think, I ought to get ready. So are you ready? Are you saved? Do you know for certain if the trumpet were to sound right now, you would be gone with the rest who believe in Christ? Will you be there? You say, well, Pastor, I sure like to hope so, friends. You don't want to have a hope-so salvation. You want to have a no-so salvation. John chapter 1 John 5 says, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Jesus says, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. You can know beyond any shadow of a doubt whether you're saved or not. And if you say, well, I hope I am, then you're probably not. And you need to know it before you leave here today. And I'd love to bow down with you and show you even further from the Word of God how you can know that. You must know, number one, that you're a sinner. And we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're sinners. We cannot save ourselves. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You cannot save yourself. But God so loved us that while we were yet sinners, while we were still in rebellion and in enmity with Him, He manifested His love toward us by Christ who died on the cross for our sins. That whosoever believeth in Him should what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. You believe with your heart. You confess with your mouth the reality of Christ, dead, buried, raised as God's only offer and only means of salvation. And in doing so, you will be saved. And the Scripture says there in Romans chapter 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed. You'll not be disappointed. You'll not be left behind. God will take care of His own. This morning, are you saved? What about some of your family? Extended family, best friends. What about them? I want to suggest something to you, okay? And you can put the monkey on my back. I'll let you do that. That's fine with me. You can go out of here to some of your friends, neighbors, whoever it might be, or call them up and say, you know what that weird pastor we've got said this morning? He says that what's happening in Israel may, in fact, mean that it's just about the end of the time of the church age and that Christ may be coming for His church any moment. And are you ready? Ask Him that question. If He comes, are you ready or will you be left behind? And friends, God will take it from there. Because if they are ready, then you can say, good. That sure makes me feel a whole lot better to know that you are going to go when I go. If they're not saved, then God can open up the door right there for you to share the gospel with them. Now, you can't save anyone. I can't save anyone. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. So you pray before you call. You pray before you go. You pray trusting God to bring that conviction. And friends, if there was ever a time when we ought to be burdened for the loss, I think this is a good time. Even discounting the Middle East, I think this is a good time to be concerned about the loss because our country's in a mess. And Christ is the answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You know every one of us. You know our hearts. You know whether we've been born again, whether our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life or no. You know whether we're trusting in what Jesus alone did for us in His death, burial, and resurrection, as he who knew no sin became sin for us, took our sins and his body on the tree, took the judgment that we deserved, and was laid away in that tomb. And 3 days later, you raised him from the dead. You lifted him up, seated him at the right hand, exalted his name, and given him authority and power. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's coming again. And Father, this morning, we pray that everyone in this room knows for sure where they stand in those eternal matters. And Lord, if there's someone that is not saved, or someone who's saying, I hope I am, but really does not know, I pray right now, your Spirit's conviction upon them. And Lord, that they couldn't leave this day without making that peace. So we trust you, Lord, to bring about the results. Father, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Your word says that's what we're to do. We pray for those in Israel. We recognize, Lord, that the overwhelming majority of the people in Israel do not believe in you, do not know you, and they do not accept Christ as Messiah. And there's a part of us that says, then why should we worry about them? But your answer is given in the word that you will bless those that bless them. You'll curse them that curse them. So, Lord, we pray for Israel. We pray for their redemption. We pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified in them, that all the earth might know that Jehovah is the Almighty God. And it's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your closing hymnal.